religions that they would like to consider. And we have talked about Islam, the Church of the Nazarene, the Methodist Church, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Tonight we want to focus on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who are they? What do they believe? How are they organized? And what is significant about them? And how do you deal with them? Because you are likely to run into them more likely than some of the others that we have talked about. Well, if you have some religious group come to your door and knock on your door and bringing you material and asking you to study, it most likely will be either Mormon elders or it will be Jehovah's Witness pioneers. And if you have the Mormons come, and you want to study with them, and they'll study with you, but if you want to have a contention with them at all, they're ready to end that discussion. But not so with the Jehovah's Witnesses. With the Witnesses, they'll have material to give you, perhaps. More likely, they'll have material they'll want to sell you. They'll have you hand you a magazine or a book or maybe several of those, and they would ask for some money for those, because that's one of the major thrust of the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, is selling their materials. And they'd like to sell you those materials, and whether you should buy those we'll talk about in a few moments. If you are willing, they'll come in for a study. They would ask you some questions about eternity. They'll ask you questions about the kingdom, and they'd like to talk to you about those things. And if you are willing, they'll come in and they'll sit down and study with you. If you disagree with them and tell them, I don't agree with what you're saying, the Bible teaches thus and so you show that you are not in agreement with that, they might come back. Quite often they will. But they'll probably bring someone else with them, a little more experienced, because usually those who are out running door to door are not as experienced, and they'll bring someone who is a leader among them who's quite experienced, and he'll come in, or she, in some cases, will come in and they'll have the discussion. What do you do when that happens? Well, we'll talk about that in some points in a moment. But let's start with the origin of this group. It's a very late group as far as their origin. We've tried to give that with reference to others. The founder of this group was Charles Taze Russell. And thus, many times, you'll find material on Russellism. A number of books been written on Russellism. That's talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are referred to as Russellites by some. He lived from 1852 to 1916. He had been influenced by the Adventist thinking, and such as William Miller, who had made predictions for the second coming of Christ, and he said the Christ would return in 1843, and that didn't happen, so he reset the date for 1844, and thus we have kind of the pattern of how the Witnesses have followed. Charles Taze Russell had been used to seeing and hearing failed dates of prophecy, and then he began to give some of those same failed dates in his own prophecies and his own predictions. At the age of 18, he founded a Bible class in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and after forming this Bible class, a rather large Bible class, I understand, that he began to be labeled as Pastor Charles Taze Russell. And so in many of the writings, you'll see people referring to him as Pastor Russell. Well, he started a paper in 1879 called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. Kind of convoluted in title for the paper, but it was the forerunner of what their paper is even now. 2 years after that, in 1881, he started Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. That's interesting that he started the society, but that becomes more influential than God himself. We'll see in a moment, even by their own testimony. But he started this society. He then changed the name of the society to the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society of Pennsylvania, and that was in 1896. Well, when he died, a man named Judge, or he was referred to as Judge, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, he lived from 1869 to 1942. He was appointed as president of the society, and that was in 1914. Now, those two men are quite influential in the Jehovah's Witness movement, and we'll talk more about them in a moment. They adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses, but that didn't come about to 1931. And so there was this movement of the Russellites and those who were following the doctrines of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. And they followed their movement and their concept, but it wasn't until a convention that took place in Columbus, Ohio in July of 1931 that they adopted the name of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that was during Rutherford's term. as president. So during Russell's time, they never were referred to as witnesses, though he was the founder of the movement. Each congregation is known as a kingdom hall. Actually, each building of the congregation is known as a kingdom hall. And you'll find one here in town, and there'll be a sign out front, something about the Jehovah's Witnesses Kingdom Hall. And so each congregation has a building that they call or refer to as the Kingdom Hall. Now, I mention these two men because whatever the Jehovah's Witnesses are, it's due to the work of these two men, primarily. Were there other presidents of the society that came along? Well, certainly so. Were there other changes that took place, and have they formulated different doctrines at times and even said contradictory things? Obviously, that's true. But everything the Jehovah's Witnesses are and believe find their basis in these two men, primarily Russell and then Rutherford, because these were the primary leaders. And so you'll see many quotations in their writings from Judge Rutherford or Pastor Russell. And in fact, Charles Taze Russell had a debate with a gospel preacher in 1908. I have it with me here tonight, the Russell White debate. So he debated a gospel preacher. Didn't fare too well in that, and after that they didn't encourage many debates after that, though there have been some. There haven't been very much encouragement for public debates after their founder didn't fare too well in his debate in 1908. Well, let's talk about the organization of this group. Quite different from other churches, where we might have those who have their conventions and their synods and their councils and their headquarters. They have their headquarters, but they don't call it as such. There are two societies that they have. They call them societies. There is the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society of Pennsylvania that was founded by Russell himself. It is the parent organization, and it serves as the international society for their dissemination of their materials and the overseeing of their kingdom halls, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. Then there is the secondary group, which is called the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society of New York. This is a branch organization. It serves as the United States organization, and all the kingdom halls and Jehovah's Witnesses that you may run into and you know submit to this organization that is in Brooklyn, New York. So they say that if you were to ask them, where is your headquarters, they would probably tell you Brooklyn, New York, because that's where the headquarters are for their churches or their groups within the United States. Now, let's talk about how this society is organized. I don't expect you to remember every detail of this, nor will I intend myself to remember all of this, but it gives us kind of a convoluted concept of how the witnesses are organized, and we'll contrast that to the New Testament. Maurice Barnett, who's done a great deal of work on the Jehovah's Witnesses, said in Volume 1 of his work that from the top down, the society is composed of chief officers, the board of directors, and then branch servant, district servant, circuit servant, congregational servant, special and general pioneers, and then the lowly kingdom publisher. You say, what are all of those? Well, there's something that's not found in the New Testament. That's my point. We don't find anything in the New Testament about a board of directors or a branch servant or a district servant and circuit servant and congregational servant and special and general pioneers and then the kingdom publisher. There's nothing like that found in the pages of the New Testament. Now, they claim each congregation is independent. At least that was the intent of Russell and Rutherford. They talked about how each kingdom hall was to have its own leaders. And so that sounds quite commendable that each congregation is autonomous and independent. They would talk about that. But by 1938, the society was making all of their appointments. And much like our government, the more power it begins to get, it gets more outreaching hand and controls. So likewise, the society, as it began to grow after the time of Russell and got into the time of Rutherford and beyond, it began to have more power and control over each kingdom hall. And so while they made the claim in some of their writings of each church being independent, it began to lose its independence. Now, you've looked at this each time, and I want to look at two or three passages here. When we talked about the Methodists and the Nazarene, we looked at the same chart, and I just simply suggest to you, what a contrast. If you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness and you wanted to talk about the organization and the structure of the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, then what a contrast you have between that and what you have in the New Testament. Universally, there is no organization in the New Testament. And notice there's no scripture there, and that's why there is none. There is no Bible authority. There is no passage. It mentions any kind of universal organization. There is no headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. It is not in Jerusalem. It's not anywhere on earth. It's in heaven. God's throne is in heaven. And so there is no organization universally. But locally, there are elders. We read about that in the New Testament. Every church is to have its own elders, Acts 14:23. The church at Philippi had bishops and deacons, and then there were deacons in Philippians 1 and in verse 1. And that's what you find in the pages of the New Testament. What a contrast. And that's all I wanted us to see in the organization is quite a contrast from that and what you find in the kingdom halls and in the society. Now, this is the heart and the crux of the distinction between the Jehovah's Witnesses and those who are New Testament Christians. Let's talk about the real authority of the society. By society, I'm talking about the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society of Brooklyn, New York. One writer said this. He said, "It is quite evident that, despite the claim of this movement to depend on the Bible alone," they'll tell you that, "oh, we go by the Bible and we go by the Bible alone," the real source of authority for Jehovah's Witnesses is the interpretation of the Bible handed down by the anointed class at the Watchtower headquarters. To use their own language, the witnesses insist the Watchtower Society is the instrument, this is a quotation from them, the instrument or channel being used by Jehovah to teach his people on earth. So what does that mean? What that means is they will, if you show them, well, here's a copy of the Bible, and the Bible says, and you present some material, and they believe something contrary that the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society has published. And it doesn't make any difference if you pull out a book and say, well, no, this book wasn't published until 1932, and it differs from the Bible. This is the true interpretation of God's work, because the society is God's anointed class that is the instrument of the channel being used for Jehovah to teach his people. And so when Charles Taze Russell organized that, then we now have the true interpretation. What if he had never organized that? What if Charles Taze Russell had never lived? We would never have the true interpretation of the Bible, would we? At least according to them. Now, that's important to remember, and we're coming back to that in a moment. Let's talk about their publications, and then we're going to get into their doctrines in a few moments. But I want to suggest to you that they have a number of publications. And the first thing is they have their own translation called the New World Translation. I have a copy of it here. And you look into the inside of it, and it is produced by the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. So it was not just published by them. This is not like a King James translation or a New King James or American Standard or New American or one of those that they have published. Nothing wrong with that. But they have produced their own scholars have produced their translation. And so it is a translation, and they think that's the only reliable translation of Old and New Testament. So it's published by them, and it was translated and published by them. But now what's interesting is that in this translation of the Bible, it has been altered to fit their doctrine and their bias. Let me give you an example of that. John 1 and verse 1. You might open your Bible to John 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," the text says, "was God." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let me read you John 1 and verse 1 from their translation. Keeping in mind, they do not believe in the deity of Christ. If the Word, which is identified as Jesus in verse 14 and verse 29, is God, then Jesus is deity. Here's how they word verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," or "in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Not he was God, but he was a God. And that's their concept of Jesus. Well, this translation is filled with all kinds of mistranslations and misinformation because they have translated it through their bias and through put their doctrine into the translation. Any group can do that if they so desire. And so they have their own translation, and they want you to have one of those translations. Well, I suggest to you that there are many, many books. How many books have they published? Well, I don't know. I have a number of those, and too many for me to even bring. I brought three or four of them with me tonight. But here is someone who had some for sale online, and they threw a bunch of them out and made a picture of them. But that's not even the beginning of the list of the books. Such books as in 1943, "The Truth Shall Make You Free." These are some of the more common, more noted ones. "Let God Be True" in 46, and revised in 52. "From Paradise to Lost, Paradise Regained" in 58. "The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life" in 68, and on down the line. Well, there are just literally hundreds of books that they have published. And they are filled with their doctrine. And this is, again, put out and produced by the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. This is the truth, according to them. And there is no error in it. Couldn't be that it's erroneous if it is approved by the anointed class at the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. So they have a number of those that they want to sell you. And you can usually find these for little or nothing in used bookstores, and that's where I get most of mine. They published two papers, one called The Watchtower, Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. And they have one called Awake. And these will be found sometimes in the doctor's office. If there's a Jehovah's Witness visiting, he'll throw some out on the table. And you'll find those sometimes there. And they'll try to give you some, and then they want some money for those. they probably will not leave a copy in your hand unless you're willing to pay for that. Now, I'm interested at this juncture talking about how do you deal with them. Now, why do I need to talk about that? Well, it's likely that at some point you may have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door. And by the way, if you ever have a confrontation with them, they'll mark your house. You will become marked. And because I've had this happen to me, and I've had it happen in places where I've lived, where they come down the road and they knock on your door and they come and they find out who you are and they have a confrontation, and so they'll mark that house. So that the next time they come down that road, they'll skip that house and go to the next one because this is not a receiver of the truth, they think. And there will be a confrontation there. Well, how do you deal with them when they come? Well, number one, you need to understand their concept of authority. Don't begin to have a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. Don't invite them in if you don't have a concept of what their concept is about authority. Because this is where the rub's going to come. The Watchtower Tract in Bible Society is the standard. That's their headquarters. That is the anointed class that interprets properly the Scriptures according to them. And it is the authority. Here's what Charles Taze Russell himself said. This is not a direct quote, but a summary of what he said. He said, one could read the Bible alone and go into darkness. But the true light lay in the Society's publication. He said that in the Watchtower, that is their paper, their magazine, September 15 of 1910. So you take the Bible and you read it alone and you're not going to be enlightened. But you need to be enlightened by the Watchtower Tract in Bible Society, is what he said. So that says the Watchtower Tract in Bible Society is the standard. Now, if you press them, they will tell you, oh, we go by the Bible and the Bible alone. But if you press them, they will tell you that they will take the Society over the Bible at any point. Now, that's an important principle to understand. You need to understand that concept. If you ever have one knock on your door and you say, well, I'd like to talk with you, you need to understand that concept before you begin, or you're going to waste your time in a discussion with them. You need to begin with that concept. Now then, so how do you deal with them if they come to your door? You want to agree to study with them if you can establish what the standard of authority is. Now, let's just pause there for a moment, and let's just pose another circumstance, and we'll come back to the slide there in a minute. Suppose, let's just forget religion for a moment, and let's suppose that you were trying to wire your house, and someone, a neighbor, walks up and wants to argue with you a little bit about whether you're doing it right or wrong. If you can't agree on a standard of how you're going to determine how the house is to be wired, you're wasting your time, aren't you? And suppose he wants to say, well, I'll tell you that, let's go by what my grandfather used to do. And you say, well, I don't go by that. I go by this book called the National Electric Code. And if he won't agree to go by that, we don't have any standard to go by. There is no need in talking. And so we need to establish the standard before we talk about a wire or a plug or anything else. And the same thing is true when it comes to the matter of religion. So the question is, when the Jehovah's Witness comes into my house and sits down, I want to ask him, are we going to go by the Bible and the Bible alone? Or are we going to try to go by the Bible because they're going to be citing Bible verses and the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society? And what are we going to do if we find a disagreement between these two? Which one are we going to follow? And I'm going to tell him, if I find a disagreement, I'm going to go by the Bible, and I'm going to press him until he agrees that he's either going to go by the Bible or the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, and that's going to end our discussion at that point, because he's going to tell me, if he'll find the answer and be honest, he's going to say, I'll go by the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society if there's a disagreement. Well, if that's the case, then we have no basis to go any further. We have no basis to go any further. Well, let's talk about the Bible alone being our guide. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and in verse 25. James says that the law of God, the revelation of God, is the perfect law of liberty. Look at James 1 and in verse 25. That is the complete law. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, is it perfect in the sense it's flawless? Yes, but that's not how the word is used. It's used with reference to completion. The complete law of liberty. So we have the revelation, that's the law that's called the perfect law of liberty. If it's perfect and complete, then we don't need the Watchtower Tract in Bible Society or conventions or synods or anything else. Well, let's go to another passage, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. God has given unto us all things that pertains to life and godliness. That is, God had already given before Charles Taze Russell was born, before his Bible class was started, before his society was organized, God had already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So whatever the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society gives us, we don't need it for life, nor do we need it for godliness. The Bible is complete. Let's look at another passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know it well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Everything we need for every good work is found in the Bible. It is not found in the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. Now, Jude verse 3 is the last passage we want to notice. We're to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once, one translation says once and for all, delivered unto the saints. God has completely delivered the faith. There is nothing else to be delivered. So, I could cite many more, but that would suffice that the Bible alone is our guide. But they want to take the Bible plus the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, and if there is any variation or doubt or disagreement, you always go with the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. Now, why is it important to talk about that? We've got to establish a standard before we can ever get anywhere. You say, well, why don't we talk about their doctrine of hell? Well, we need to talk about that, and I talked about that with them, and the nature of man and the deity of Christ. But we're not getting very far when they want to talk about the nature of man, and they want to say, well, you know, our scriptures here that we translated say, and it disagrees with what the New Testament says, and what they're saying is, this standard here says, and they take that over the Bible. We've got to agree on a common standard, and if we can't, then this discussion is over. There's no need in going any further. Now, here's some advice of if you get them to agree to study with you. What would you do if they come to your door and you say, I'd like to study with them a little bit? What are you going to do? Here's some advice that I would give you in doing that. Don't buy the literature. I've never bought anything from them. I ask and almost demand they give it to me. Now, I'll give you free material. You name the subject and I'll find you free material and I'll give that to you. And if you think that that material is better than anything that I've got, then you ought to give that to me. I'm not buying it from you. Give it to me. And sometimes they will hand it to you and tell you, well, I'll just pay for it out of my pocket. Well, I don't care how it gets paid, just give it to me. I'm not buying your material. Number one, don't buy their material. Number two, offer to give them free literature. You may not have it readily on hand, but you can get material quite readily available and give them free material on the gospel. Give them a copy of the New Testament if they don't have one. Agree to listen to them without interruption, conditioned on if they'll do the same. In other words, we need to establish the standard, but if we can establish a standard, and you might find one that will say, yeah, we'll go by the Bible and the Bible alone, all right, now let's talk about the nature of man. And when they want to tell you about the nature of man and what they think about the nature of man, I'm willing to listen to them for an hour and not interrupt or disagree on the condition they'll listen to me for the equal time without interrupting and without disagreeing. Fair enough. They probably won't do that. Some have, but not many will. And when they want to bring, this is pretty typical procedure for them, when these so-called pioneers come in and they have a discussion with you and they don't fare too well because of your Bible knowledge, they will probably say, we would like to come back next week and bring somebody more experienced that knows more about this than we do. And so they'll bring a leader back with them. Agree to that on the condition you can bring a leader with you and find someone that is experienced enough to deal with them and have them come. Now, don't be fooled by the Greek. Many are fooled by their knowledge of Greek, and I put knowledge in quotation. You'll find many of the leaders among the witnesses will tell you, and they'll open up the emphatic diaglot. That's their interlinear, their Greek book. And he'll act like he's reading from that, and he may be able to read from that. But their knowledge of the Greek doesn't go very far. They've learned enough Greek that they can spout off and make it sound like they know their Greek. And you think, well, I don't know how to deal with these folks. These folks know Greek and English, and I don't know how in the world to deal with them. They don't know as much Greek as they think they do. And if you hand them a Greek New Testament, hand them a copy of Westcott and Hort's New Testament, and ask them to read it, they can't read it. They don't know as much as they claim to know. Now, let's spend the rest of our time talking about their doctrines. This is where the rubber meets the road here. What do they think about the deity of Christ? Here's some of their fundamental errors that we need to focus upon. So let's get in our Bibles and let's start turning to John chapter 1 and verse 1 again, where we were just a few moments ago. Their doctrine says Jesus is a God. He is not the Son of God. He is not deity. And that is a fundamental concept. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. So there's a fundamental difference. Well, here's what the Bible says. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I know what the New World Translation says, but the translators of the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, and the New International, and the Revised Standard, and a host of other translations say that indeed the Word was God. Now, let's see who the Word was. They know, but we want to prove it to them. So John chapter 1 now, verse 1 said the Word was God. Verse 14 said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That sounds a lot like he's talking about Jesus, doesn't it? Well, let's see if that's what he's talking about. In verse 15, the one that was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 15 said, he was the one that was preferred before John. Now, verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus and he says, verse 30, this was the one that was preferred before me. So, verses 14 and 29 say that the Word was Jesus. Verse 1 said Jesus was God. Affirms the deity of Christ. Now, Hebrews 1 and verse 8, the Father said to the Son, thy throne, O God. They completely skewed that text in the New World Translation. But Hebrews 1 and in verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament, said the Father said to the Son, it was the Father who said to the Son, thy throne, O God. He thought he was deity. Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe he was raised, by the way. That's another concept that they don't understand. They think he was raised in some spiritual sense, but there was no bodily resurrection from the dead. And therefore, they do not believe that he indeed was deity. But Romans 1 said he was raised from the dead, and he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, he was called the everlasting God. Remember the prophecy? He was called everlasting God. And in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 6, it was not robbery that he should be thought to be equal with God. In other words, it was not a thing that he was taking without right to refer to himself as God. Well, that's just the beginning of a host of passages that affirm the deity of Christ. That gives us the idea that indeed their doctrine is wrong. Here's another of their misconceptions. It's more peculiar to the witnesses, and that's their nature of man, their doctrine of the nature of man. They deny that man has an immortal soul. And so if you talk to them about the salvation of the soul, they don't even know what you're talking about. Because they believe that man does not have a soul that goes on beyond the grave. That you're just like your dog, that when your dog dies, he's dead all over. All of him is dead. Not just part of him, but all of him is dead. And the same thing is true with you. That when you die, everything about you dies. There's nothing that lives on beyond the grave. And so that's the doctrine of the nature of man. Well, here's what the Bible says about that. Man has a body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23. The Bible says, but I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. There were three parts of man, his body and his soul and his spirit. Now, the term soul and spirit are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. And I have to determine by the context what he's talking about. In this passage, when he talks about the soul, he's not talking about the eternal part of man, but life that's in the body. Sometimes that's used in the Bible to refer to the life in the body, just like animals have life in their body. And then he has not only the body and the soul, but he has a spirit that lives on beyond the grave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23. Now this is quite interesting. And if you ever talk to the witnesses about the nature of man, I would camp on Matthew 22:32. I have with them. And I don't let them move away from that. And then when they move away, I keep coming back. And they move away and I keep coming back. And I hammer this. And I don't know of any better way to approach the nature of man than to hammer this passage. Matthew 22:32. God says, I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's put this in syllogistic form. In syllogism, you have a major premise and a minor premise and a conclusion. Here's the major premise. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Isn't that what the text says? Isn't that what he said in Matthew 22:32? God said, I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here's a minor premise. And that is, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Didn't he say that? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if those two principles are true, if the major premise is true and the minor premise is true, the conclusion is forced, and that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, though they're physically dead. We all know they're physically dead. We can read of their death in the Bible and their burial. And being buried at the cave of Machpelah. Mamre. We know they were dead. But Jesus said long after that, I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That meant at the time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. That tells me they had a spirit that lived on beyond the grave. That's one of the strongest passages. They'll wrestle with that one. And they'll work every way they can to get around that. But when they get through, they have a hard time with Matthew 22 and in verse 32. Let's talk about their doctrine of death and annihilation. How does that doctrine work? They think that death terminates one's existence. Now, if you have no soul that lives on beyond the grave, when you die, you cease to exist. And there is nothing that exists beyond the grave. And that's their doctrine about death and annihilation. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. The Bible says the death is a separation of the body and the spirit. James 2 and verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. So when you have a dead body, it means the spirit has gone from it. But the spirit still lives. You didn't cease to exist. And then Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says that the body returns to dust and the spirit unto God who gave it. But I'm more interested in turning to Luke chapter 16. Let's turn to Luke 16 for a moment because the witnesses really struggle with this. When I've mentioned this to the witnesses when they've come to doors where I have been and discussions that I have had with them, when you come to Luke 16, they don't like Luke 16. Well, obviously, you know why they don't like it. And they want to talk about the parable of Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And sometimes we'll call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And we'll not read all of that down through verse 31. But if you're a speed reader, read through that real quick and see if you see the word parable anywhere. And see if you find where Jesus ever called it a parable. And you won't find it. It is never called a parable anywhere. Jesus said, look at verse 19, there was a certain rich man. This seems to be a true story, doesn't it? A story that really happened. Now, is Abraham a fictitious character? I mean, remember, he was mentioned in the context, wasn't he? Or is he a real character? He's a real character. It's never called a parable. Not anywhere. It's not called a parable at all. No indication that it is a parable. But let's go back to another parable just for illustration's sake. Let's take the story in Luke chapter 8. And here is the parable of a sower went forth to sow. Now my question to the witnesses is, if this is a parable in Luke 16, let's just take another parable. Or any parable. You just name any one of them. Name me a parable where there was something mentioned that could not be true. A sower went forth to sow. Is it impossible for some of the seed to fall by the wayside? Is it impossible to fall on the stony ground and impossible for it to fall on the good ground? And is it impossible to have those results? Well, that was a parable of the sower. And they'll say, well, no, that could happen. Well, name me what part of this parable, if we want to call it a parable, that is false and could not be true. Well, the part that can't be true is that you have someone alive after they're dead. Well, that's based on their misconception of man doesn't have an eternal soul. And what Luke 16 says is that the rich man died and he was carried away, verse 24 says, of Luke chapter 16, and verse 28, that he lifted up his eyes being in torment. He was alive. Physically dead, yes, but he was alive. Abraham was alive. We already noted that Abraham was alive. And what Luke 16 well illustrates is there is life beyond the grave. Death does not terminate one's existence. Don't let them call it a parable. Don't even grant it for argument's sake. He's never called a parable. It's a true story. And if it is a parable, which part of it could not be true? Here's their doctrine concerning eternal punishment. Their doctrine says, concerning eternal punishment, that there is no eternal punishment in hell because you cease to exist. So if you're a wicked person and you die, that you cease to exist at that point and there is no eternal punishment. What is eternal? And there are a number of passages to talk about eternal punishment. What is eternal is you cease to exist for eternity. Now let's take our Bibles and let's consider a couple of passages. For example, the Bible says hell is eternal, and it also says that the eternal part is the punishment not ceasing to exist. And let's take two or three passages. Let's start with Matthew 26 and in verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, what is fascinating about this passage is it puts heaven and it puts hell on an equality. And what I do with one, I do with the other. Heaven is referred to as eternal life. Hell is referred to as everlasting punishment. But the word for everlasting and eternal is the same word. And what describes heaven also describes hell, and what describes hell also describes heaven. Now, if hell is something where you cease to exist, then is that also true of heaven? Same word. Well, hell means you go out of existence. The punishment being it's everlasting because you go out of existence. Well, does this mean this is eternal life because you cease to exist? Well, no. You go to heaven and live forever and forever. At least 144,000 do. That's a little number, by the way, for them. And if you are of the 144,000, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Well, however long that lasts, that's how long hell lasts. Well, I want you to consider with me, Jude verse 7 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah would be burned with fire, and yet their punishment does not end there. They would suffer, the text says, eternal fire. And that serves as an example to us. That's eternal punishment. Well, Jesus warned about it's better to go through life without a hand or with a foot than to suffer everlasting fire. So what I'm trying to emphasize, it's the punishment that's everlasting, not going out of existence. It's eternal fire. It's everlasting fire. Now, I want you to see that it's torment that lasts forever and forever, not ceasing to exist. Revelation chapter 14, and if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you might want to mark this if you ever talk to a person who believes in the doctrine of annihilation. And it's not just the witnesses. Some of our more liberal-minded brethren have bought into that. Homer Haley bought into that concept, and Ed Fudge and some others through the years. And what does the passage say? Well, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, you might underline it, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and forever. What is it that lasts forever and forever? Their torment lasts forever and forever. Well, you say, well, I thought it said the smoke of their torment. Yes, but how can you have the smoke of their torment if there is no torment forever and forever? So here is torment that lasts forever and forever, the text says. Well, you say, what does forever and forever mean? Well, that same expression is used with reference to God living forever and forever. Chapter 4, verse 9. God lives forever and forever. What does that mean? It's an endless future. Well, the Bible says in chapter 14 of the same book that torment lasts forever and forever. That must be an endless future. Oh, no, no, no. This means it lasts for a little while and then go out of existence. Well, then does God last for a little while and then cease to exist? Oh, no, no, no. God living forever and forever is an endless future. So likewise, the torment is an endless future. Their doctrine does not fit the New Testament. Let's see what they say about the millennial kingdom. What is their doctrine concerning the millennial kingdom? And the lesson will be yours. Their doctrine of the millennial kingdom is that there is no part of the kingdom that is on earth. We are not in the kingdom on earth. There is a kingdom, but it is in heaven. And they tell us it began in 1914. Charles Taze Russell picked that date, and that was the beginning of the kingdom. Well, let's see when the kingdom began. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, let's just notice two passages, and we'll be done. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, there are some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power. What that says is that there were some people in the lifetime of Christ who heard Christ speak. Some of the people living then would not die until the kingdom had been established. None of them lived to 1914. So the kingdom began long before 1914. So Charles Taze Russell indeed was wrong. One more passage we might cite is Colossians 1 and verse 17. Paul said that God had translated those to whom he's writing, that the church at Colossae, they're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. They had been in darkness, and when they came out of darkness, they were translated into the kingdom. So some in Paul's day were in the kingdom. If they were in the kingdom in Paul's day, it didn't start in 1914. And they were on earth, by the way, and they were in the kingdom. So the kingdom is on earth. And we'll return back to the Father in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the end of time. Well, that's just kind of a little thumbnail description of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Perhaps someday you'll have, if you haven't already, have some knock on your door. And they may ask, I want to study with you. I want to talk with you. Well, who are they? Well, we've talked about their origin with Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. The organization, primarily the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. They have a number of publications that are more important than the New Testament itself, at least in their mind. And we've talked about how we can deal with them. And here's some of their doctrines that do not fit the pages of the New Testament. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God,
Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your